Thank you to those of you who are teaching our children, caring for our children. We appreciate it very much. And what more important assignment could there be? And I'd invite those of you who remain to open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And as we prepare to read God's word, I invite you to join me again for a moment of prayer. Lord Jesus, we ask now that you would be our teacher by your Holy Spirit, that, Lord, you would accompany the proclamation, instruction of your word, to anoint it with your power and effectiveness in our lives, in our minds, in our hearts. Lord, we need your help to be recipients. We need your help to have ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive. And Lord, we ask that you would not allow us to be forgetful hearers, but those who receive and by your power do what you have spoken. We pray for those who are ministering to our children. Lord, we know how precious our children are to you. And so we thank you for these that you have raised up and given a heart to care for our children and to teach them during our times of fellowship together. We pray that you'd give them great joy and love for the little ones. And Lord, that indeed the good seed of your word would be sown in the lives of these children, and that it would not be lost, but would remain and would take root in their lives and would then grow and take over the entire garden of who they are, Lord. We just desire that you would draw each one into childlike saving faith in you at a tender young age and cause them to walk with you and glorify you all their days. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 3, and we'll actually read the entire chapter and continue to verse 4 of chapter 4. Now Peter and John were going to the temple at the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to get sat down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "People of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man who you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers and sisters, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Acts, the book of Acts, is all about the mission, the Great Commission. We must read the book of Acts, all of Acts, through the lens of chapter 1, verse 8. "But you will receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Because the book of Acts records the apostolic church's fulfillment of that mission as that first generation church prepares to hand off the baton to the next generation and succeeding generations. The message that they proclaim is that God enabled us to carry out what Christ gave us to do. Despite all sorts of obstacles, despite all sorts of difficulties and hindrances, God enabled us to carry out the great commission that he gave us, and now we hand the baton to you, and you will find all sorts of reasons to shrink back and to be timid and to lose courage. But we want to testify to you that God is faithful, God is powerful, and if you keep your eye on the goal, he will enable you to persevere as he did us. God prospered his purpose. He empowered his church to prevail despite, as we see already here, persecution, direct opposition. Not only did we persevere, but God used the opposition of the religious leaders and of the world to grow his church and to draw lost people into his kingdom. Not only despite, but through the persecution, the mission was carried out. And then as we come to succeeding chapters, we will see, despite phonies, pretenders, and false teachers, God was able to build his church. Despite deep poverty and suffering, God was able to build his church. Despite the fact that polarizing issues emerged and there was conflict and there was discord that arose, God was able to build his church. Despite martyrs who lost their lives, gave their lives for the sake of Christ, God was able to build his church and save people and accomplish his purpose. So any excuse that subsequent generations of the church could have brought as a reason to pull back, the apostolic church of the book of Acts could counter and say, we had to deal with that. But we kept our eye on the goal, and not only did God enable us to keep going through those obstacles, but he actually used those obstacles to advance the gospel and build his church. There is no reason to give up. There is no justification for compromising the plan. There is no reason for compromising the method or the message. It may not seem like it's working at times, but God is always working, and he will fulfill his purpose and his plan. Let's just imagine for a moment if Peter, John, Paul, the disciples were alive today, were with us today. Do we believe that they would change fundamentally what they did? Do we believe fundamentally that they would change their message if they were in our world today? I don't think there's any doubt. They would stay the course. They would do exactly what they did, what Jesus gave. They wouldn't. Didn't matter how the world responded, because we see them in the book of Acts. The world responded in different ways, and they stayed true. And we can know assuredly they would do so today. It seems beyond question when we read the book of Acts that Luke, the author, the Spirit-inspired author, had to be envisioning the obstacles that would come before the next generations of the church. What the world, what the devil, what the flesh would be throwing in front of the next generation church as they were being handed the baton. I think Luke has the mindset perhaps of Christian parents, maybe at our stage of life. You know, as our children were coming to the conclusion of their adolescence and were preparing to enter young adulthood, what were Darrellyn and I thinking? We're anticipating what they're going to encounter that we encountered. We're anticipating all the pitfalls and snares that awaited them as they had to make the most weighty decision of their lives in a very short time frame. And we wanted to prepare them. Listen, you're going to encounter this. These are the dangers that you're risking. And we want to give you wisdom. And I think Luke has that mindset toward the church here. He's trying to impart wisdom and perspective to this next generation church. Now, in light of that, I want to review just a little bit last week. We looked at Acts 2 last week, so let's go to that first slide of last week's outline. And those of you who are here will recall that the outline of Acts 2 is very clear. First of all, the first four verses, we get the description of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the phenomena, the flames of fire, the mighty rushing wind, the speaking in tongues. And then that's only four verses. That's it. He doesn't expand it, but just condenses it to four verses. And then a crowd gathers and responds to those messages in all the tongues of the surrounding geographic region and peoples. And then Peter's proclamation of the gospel of Christ gets the most space in this section of Scripture, followed by verses 37 to 41, the crowd responds to Peter's message, and 3,000 people are gathered into the church. And then this section concludes with five verses, the post-Pentecost, Spirit-filled, newborn church. And what our attention is drawn to is the first four verses and the last five, six verses. We're captivated by the phenomenon of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and we're captivated by that amazing church that ensued the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But what does the inspired author, Luke, emphasize? And it's very clear. Next slide. Peter's proclamation of the gospel and the message of Peter gets the emphasis. And we're going to see that Luke uses that same structure in the passage that we've just read. Let's now move to Acts chapter 3. And the first, it's even simpler than that one. The first portion, he gives 10 verses to Peter and John miraculously healing a lame man, lame from birth, and a crowd, of course, finds this very interesting and gathers. And then Peter uses that as an occasion to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And once again, Luke gives much space to summarizing the message of Peter. And then he concludes, Peter and John are arrested and a multitude believe. 5,000 men are added to the church. But what captivates us, the phenomenon, is really given fairly short shrift because Luke and the Holy Spirit want to emphasize the message. And so as Luke is preparing the next generation to receive the baton of the mission that Christ has given his church, he is clearly very concerned that they get the priority right, that they get the method right, and that is all about the message. All about the message. And we'll come back to that emphasis in just a little bit. But let's take a look now at the story of this crippled beggar. Verse 22 tells us he had been crippled for over 40 years and that he was brought daily to this gate called Beautiful. Now, archaeologists and biblical scholars can give us a bit of a description of this gate called Beautiful. Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes about it. And it was the main eastern gate between the court of the Gentiles and the precincts of the actual temple grounds itself. This gate was 75 feet high, and it had the most ornate of the doors of any of the gates. These were bronze doors, like French doors, bronze doors, and they were decorated with silver and gold. And so it was very imposing and very impressive. And so that's where this beggar was placed every day, at this gate where people coming to the temple to worship would have to confront him, would have to confront his need. Like this crippled beggar in the story, our world has a great need. And like this crippled beggar in the story, our world has learned just to live with its dysfunction. That's just the way it is. This beggar's normal was a life without mobility, a life without independence, a life without his limbs functioning as they were intended to function. And like this beggar, the world's people are seeking to fulfill their needs. Some of the world's people are seeking to fulfill their needs in the vicinity of religion. The vast majority, like this beggar, are seeking far less than God can do for them and far less than God desires to do for them. What Christ can do for people, what he desires to do for people, is so outside of what most are seeking, so beyond their hopes that they cannot even value it. It's so out of reach of what they could hope or expect that it has no value to them. Read an interesting article this week. The headline, the title, caught my attention. It's called "Drowning Doesn't Look Like Drowning." And so I thought, check that out. Well, here's the first couple of paragraphs of that article. In 10% of drownings, adults are nearby but have no idea the victim is dying. The new captain jumped from the deck, the new lifeguard captain jumped from the deck and sprinted through the water. He kept his eyes on his victim as he headed straight for the couple swimming between their anchored boat and the beach. "I think he thinks you're drowning," the husband said to his wife. They had been splashing each other, and she had screamed. But now they were just standing neck deep on the sandbar. "We're fine." "What is he doing?" she asked, a little annoyed. "We're fine," the husband yelled, waving him off. But the captain kept swimming hard. "Move," he barked as he sprinted between the stunned owners. Directly behind them, not 10 feet away, their 9-year-old daughter was drowning. Safely above the surface in the arms of the captain, she burst into tears. "Daddy!" This captain knew what the father couldn't, this captain knew from 50 feet away what the father couldn't recognize from 10 feet away. And the article goes on to describe what drowning actually looks like. It's not flailing, it's not shouting for help, but it's much more subtle than that. By the time somebody is drowning, they have lost a lot of their ability to make voluntary motion, and they've lost their ability to scream for help. And they're vertical in the water, and their head is back, and their mouth is just barely at the water line, and they're just trying to stay above the water. And in this condition, they will only be able to last 20 to 60 seconds before submersion. They don't know what they need to do to be able to float, to be able to keep themselves breathing until there is help. And so that's a worthy article. I'd encourage you to look it up online and read it. There's a very helpful video that depicts what it looks like when somebody is actually drowning, and it is not what you and I from the movies and the TV shows think it is. So I'd encourage you to go online and read. Drowning does not look like drowning, but I cite that article because I think it applies to how we survey the landscape around us and people around us. We think we can read from people when they're ready for the gospel. We think we can read from people when they're ready to hear about Jesus, when they're at their most desperate condition and they've tried everything else, and maybe they're ready to hear about Jesus. But the truth of the matter is that we don't know. Would we have guessed that Paul, on the road to Damascus, was ready for Jesus to confront him? Would we have guessed any number of conversion cases that we read of in the pages of the New Testament and Acts were ready? And I would submit to you that the world is drowning, but the world doesn't know they're drowning. They can't recognize their own desperate plight. They can't recognize their own condition, and yet they are very much drowning. This man was drowning spiritually, and he didn't recognize it. Why? Because he was concerned about other things. This crippled from birth man of over 40 years sought money. And isn't that what the world seeks? Money makes the world go round. We talk about the almighty dollar, which is more true in this world than not. People think that money basically has the power of God to be able to provide what they need, security, comfort, provision. Money is the gateway to everything you could want. Interesting that this week I read of two rock legends. Had everything. Had all the money they needed and could spend. And everything that money could get them. They had it all in overabundance, and they took their own lives. They were drowning, and they finally gave in. If only they had read and learned from Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. Society, including the church, places so much emphasis on confidence on money as the solution to so many ills. As a pastor, over and over again, I've had people come, call, knock, "I need money. Does your church have money to help me out?" And they just go down the line from church to church, from agency to agency, and sometimes there are limited resources. Many times the resources have run out, and so they just keep knocking on doors, but looking for money, money, money. And so many times society, including the church, basically sees money as the solution. And don't get me wrong, Jesus wants to minister to people through our money, through our material resources. 1 John 3 tells us, "How can you say you love someone when you see them in need and have the means to help and do nothing?" So God does want to use our material resources. But as with this crippled beggar, the need is so much greater. Greater than money. Greater than all that wealth can procure. Greater even than physical health and strength. Greater than independence. Greater than physical healing. This man is going to die. Even after he is able to leap and stand and walk and move about on his own, he's going to die. He's in the process of slowly dying. And his life is a life of desperation. Henry David Thoreau, most men lead lives of quiet desperation. That's so true. And this life of this crippled beggar, even after his healing, would be a life of quiet desperation, even as he continues to live, unless he gets Jesus. Far too often, we allow ourselves to feel helpless in the face of such overwhelming need on the part of the world, on the part of people around us. I don't have money to give you. That is what you are wanting and needing, so I guess we really have nothing to do with one another. Far too often, we settle into a state of, well, since I can't help you in the way you're asking, I'll just go about my life. If you ever get around to wanting me to tell you about Jesus, let me know. I would guess that Peter and John had probably given money to this beggar previously. We're told that he was at this gate every day, every day. We're told that they were coming to the temple at the time of prayer, and that was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which is when the priest would offer the evening sacrifice, and that was a time of prayer. People would come and gather to pray as the sacrifice was offered. And so Peter and John and the early disciples were probably regulars in coming to the temple. And so they no doubt saw this man repeatedly, and probably when they had some coins in their pocket, they would give something to him. But this day was going to be different. You know, I entered into a little bit of fanciful imagination when I was meditating on this passage. And I thought, well, a man wanted money. Peter could have felt in his robe's pocket and said, oh, I'm empty today. And said, John, this guy really, look, people are ignoring him. And this isn't a very good day for him. He's getting nothing. He's got to eat. He needs money. You know what? I remember when Jesus and I owed the temple tax, and we didn't have any money. I said, Jesus, what are we going to do about the temple tax? And he said, Peter, I want you to go cast a net in the water, and the first fish that you pull out, you open that fish's mouth, and you're going to find a coin that will cover what you and I owe for the temple tax. And sure enough, I went and I cast a net, and there were the first fish, I opened his mouth, and unbelievable, there was this coin. And I went and I paid our temple tax. And so Peter might have turned to John and said, John, I'm going to go fishing real quick. I'll be back in a moment. And, if he had been thinking on the terms that we so often think, that money is the need, we don't have money, we've got to get money so we can meet this need, that might have been what he would think of doing, because God can certainly provide the money. Sometimes he does. But on this particular day, God would insist on doing something much more, much greater than even the physical healing of the man. Look at the message. I hope you have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 3. But look at the message. This is what God wanted to do on this day. This extensive section. I'm just going to summarize the high points. Peter begins by declaring who Jesus is. This is the Holy and the Righteous One of God. This is the Prince of Life. This is the one who holds the power of life in his hand, who can give life. This is the one who has been raised from the dead, who is resurrected from the tomb. This is the conqueror of sin and of death, the wages of sin. This is the one who healed this man, who by a word in the name of Jesus was able to restore this man's ankles and legs and feet and muscles and cartilage and ligaments in a moment. This is the prophesied Savior who fulfilled all that was foretold by Moses and Samuel, by Abraham. That's who this is. And you, people, are responsible for his death. You, people, are responsible for his crucifixion. Now, in this sermon, that was literally true. These were people who had cried, crucify, crucify, his blood be on us and our children. We'll take it, but we want this fellow gone. And so literally in Peter's sermon, these were the people that had called for the crucifixion of Jesus. But the truth of the matter is that all of us are responsible for his death. If we were there, we would have done the same thing. But beyond that, it is our wickedness and our sin that put him on that cross. We are responsible for his crucifixion. And Peter declares, but you acted in ignorance. You were deceived. You were blind. You didn't know the full truth of what you were doing. Now you do. I've just told you. Now you do know the truth. And so I call you to repent of your wickedness. I call you to repent of what put him on the cross, and to return to the God who created you, who sustains your life, who pours out his rain on you even though you don't deserve it, and who is reaching out to you in his love and his truth. Repent and return, because this God who put the sins of those who will trust him on his son on the cross desires to bless you. If you will repent and return, your sins can be wiped away. Now, this is an allusion to the way that they did writing in that day. William Barclay notes that ancient writing was upon papyrus, and the ink used had no acid in it. Therefore, the ink did not bite into the papyrus like our modern ink does. This ink would just lay upon the top of the papyrus and dry there. To erase the writing, someone might take a wet sponge and simply wipe it away. It's like our whiteboards. And so Jesus, for those who will trust him, can wipe away our sins and give us a clean slate, just like those who would wipe away the words on a sheet of papyrus. So repent and return, that your sins may be wiped away, so that God can give you times of refreshing for your soul and your spirit. There is such a weight lifted when our sins are wiped away that God wants to refresh our souls, just like a deep breath, just like a euphoric inhalation on the top of a mountain. Times of refreshing that don't have to be momentary, but can be enduring, can be where we live and move and have our being. Repent and return so that God can send a Savior, Jesus, for you. Yes, right now you're not experiencing all the benefits and blessings of salvation, but you've got one who is going to come for you one day, who is going to make everything right, who is going to redeem everything that is wrong, who is going to vindicate the truth. You have what Job described: I know that my Redeemer lives, and he may not be standing up for me and taking action now, but I know that one day he will. Repent and return to this God through Jesus so that you can know that you have that Redeemer who will one day stand, who will one day God will send to claim you, to call you to himself. And repent and return so that he may bless you. And what is this blessing? It's the greatest thing that you and I need. We don't need physical healing for our maladies. We don't need money for our poverty. The greatest thing that you and I need is for God to turn us from our sin and back to himself. He wants to bless you, Peter declares. Bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. That's our greatest need, is for God to turn us from our wicked ways. That is the greater thing that God can and desires to do for each one of us, the greater thing that God can and desires to do for those around us who are drowning spiritually. There may be someone here who still needs to repent and return. I'm hoping that's not the case. I'm hoping that certainly the vast majority of us have declared, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know that you hung on the cross because that's how serious my situation was. And that was the only way I could be turned and rescued. And I believe Jesus. And Jesus, I want to follow you. And Lord, I cast my entire future in faith on Christ. If he's not it, I'm a goner. And so I'm confident that the vast majority of us have confessed faith in Christ. And so where does that put us with reference to the text this morning? That puts us on the side of the mission. That puts us on the side of those to whom Luke and the early apostles and the early Christians are handing the baton. We have been called to the mission of the Lord for our generation. We have been called to persevere despite persecution, despite phonies and pretenders and false teachers and prophets. We have been called to persevere despite the polarization of issues within the visible church, and to take this message from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth in our generation. And I think there are some practical observations for us just quickly as we conclude. First of all, let's notice the Lord's timing. As I mentioned that Peter and John had passed by this beggar and had heard him crying for alms day after day after day after day. This didn't happen until the Lord's timing for it to happen. In his timing, God said, just as he did with Saul on the road to Damascus, now. This is when I'm going to move. This is when I'm going to answer the prayers for this man that have been offered up. Why didn't the Lord heal him sooner? Why didn't the Lord cause Peter and John to intervene sooner? Well, we can speculate, but the text doesn't tell us. Perhaps because this was going to launch a wave of persecution and the Lord knew the church wasn't ready. So perhaps he held off until he had strengthened the disciples and the early believers to where they would be able to withstand the persecution that would now come. But these were people that were ready for this because they were prepared. How were they prepared? I think the clue is that they were going at the time of prayer. These were people that were living lives of prayer. They had learned to develop a communion with God. They had learned how to care about what matters to God, and that's what they were lifting in prayer to him, not just the trivialities of their own comforts, but they were kingdom-minded, they were mission-minded, and that was infusing their prayers. And they were also learning how to recognize the voice of Jesus through his Holy Spirit. They were prayed up. They weren't just going through life on autopilot, trusting that they had the ability to make the decisions as they encountered circumstances along the way. They were prepared. They were people of prayer. And then the provocation. Why on this day would they take the action that they took? And there's only one explanation, and that is that the Holy Spirit nudged them. I want to notice that man. I'm drawing your attention to that man in a special way. You've seen him before, but never like this. I want to do something in the life of that man today. And they were able to recognize the voice of the Holy Spirit, and they were able to respond to the fact that God said, in this moment, I want to do something special. They could recognize the provocation of the Holy Spirit. They were positioned. All of us who are followers of Christ have a yearning to be used by him, to make a difference in this world. We want to be his ambassadors that can rescue people who are drowning. And so we look for opportunities. Comfortable opportunities, pain-free opportunities, convenient opportunities. But you know what? I would impress upon us that the most valuable opportunities are those that put us regularly in context with the same people, to where they see us day in and day out, to where we're engaging with them day in, rather than kind of a surprise attack. Well, we're going to do the soup kitchen today, where we're going to do the Christmas boxes for Samaritan's Purse today. And these are all good things, and I don't mean to diminish them at all, but I want to suggest to you that the best places that we can position ourselves if we want to be people of mission are those areas where people are seeing us regularly, where we're exchanging words, conversation regularly, where they can see our lives more than in just an instant, more than in just a moment. And in the Lord's timing, we are positioned in their lives to be able to be the agent that God would have us to be. So just think about that. As we as a church feel the burden, the responsibility of being missional for Christ, there are going to be lots of choices. There are lots of opportunities in Sioux Falls, lots of agencies needing help. I would encourage us to choose one or two or three as our cornerstones We can do the other events. That's great. But choose one or two or three as our cornerstones that we would choose because they do allow us to be ongoingly relational with people. So just think on that. And I think one other practical issue is that Peter and John and these early disciples had the Lord's priority in mind. They didn't just want to touch people with niceness. They didn't just want to touch people in ways that people had felt needs and would say, well, thank you, you scratched right where I'm itching. And that's good. Let's do that. But they knew what the priority was. They knew that we could do miracles for you. We could answer what you feel is your deepest need, and you would still be lost. You would still be without your sins being wiped away. You would still be without times of refreshing. You would still be without a Savior Jesus who is going to come for you at the end. You would still be without being turned away from what is killing you, and that's your sin. And so these people clearly had in mind the priority, Jesus' priority, and we have to do that. We can't be content just to serve beverages at an event. That's good. Give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, but we've got to know what the kingdom priority is. And that is this message, the message that Luke emphasized in Acts 2, the message that Luke emphasized in Acts 3. And there is proclamation that is cited in every chapter of the book of Acts. Every chapter. There is no theme that is more prominent in the book of Acts than the message. John Stott says, the most remarkable feature of Peter's sermon is its Christ-centeredness. He directed the crowd's attention away from the healed cripple, away from the apostles who did the healing, but he directed their attention to Christ, whom people disowned by killing him, but God vindicated by raising him, and whose name was strong enough to heal the man completely. Very, very quickly, they turned the eyes away from themselves and what they had done to the Jesus whose power and love was behind it. Brothers and sisters, the book of Acts comes to you and me. The book of Acts comes to Mercy Church. We who know the Lord, we who are followers of Jesus, we who trust Jesus. And the call of the book of Acts to you and me is that now the baton has been given to us. Yes, us. To take the witness of Jesus to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And part of that is very, very imminent, is right around us, and we need to be a team to help one another be faithful to this task. But part of that involves people going to places where you and I can't go. We're just not qualified. We don't have the clearance to go. And we need to really step up our commitment to the team that God has attached us to. We need to be a church that missions is not an afterthought. Missions is at the very forefront of what we're about, both locally and internationally, beyond our reach. I believe that's a word that God is speaking to us. I believe that's a word that the Holy Spirit would impress upon us, that we have this greater thing, this greater power that we saw testified of in chapter 3 today. And yes, there are obstacles. The same obstacles confront us that confronted this early church and these early disciples in the book of Acts. Every one of them we've got, but they didn't give up. They didn't shrink back. They didn't come up with excuses. Neither can we. Because it doesn't depend upon us. It depends upon Him. And if God is for us, and if He is for Himself and His mission, who can be against us? Would you stand? Do we have a closing song? Okay. Can we stand for it? All right. Well, we'll go ahead and sing this closing song, and then I'll come back and we'll close in prayer.